Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 24. It's printed there in your bulletin. Follow along as I read. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are all filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonders of this story, and as we grapple this morning with all that it means for us, give us wisdom, speak to us through your word, help us to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit, who we know is here amongst us because we have gathered in your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today our story of the Bible series continues as we enter the book of Acts. You might remember that Acts was written by Luke, whose gospel we completed last week with the account of Jesus' resurrection. And as Luke begins his account here in Acts, he tells us that before returning to his Father in heaven, Jesus stayed with the disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. During this time, he instructed them to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high, as he put it. So here at the beginning of Acts, Luke records Jesus using another metaphor for that coming power. Jesus told his disciples that John had baptized them with water, but that he would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. This coming power from the Spirit would be described as both a clothing of them and a baptism or a pouring out on them. So with Jesus' instruction to wait in Jerusalem and his ascension to heaven as our backdrop, let's get into our story this morning. There are three big ideas here in this first couple of chapters of Luke. I'll summarize them as preparation, pouring, and power. Preparation, pouring, and power. Let's start with preparation. I'll be honest that this passage made me feel a little uneasy as I began to meditate on it this week. I wasn't sure why at first, but I came to realize that this is a major turning point for us in this series. And I found myself not liking the idea that Jesus was leaving. I found myself sympathetic to the desire of the disciples that they expressed in their question to Jesus in Acts 1. They said, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? In other words, are you going to take your throne and fix everything?" And Jesus replied, "That's not for you to know. That's all going to happen according to the Father's timetable. But in the meantime," he said, "you're going to be empowered, and you're going to take this good news to the ends of the earth." I hate to admit it, but that did feel a little unsatisfying after the emotional roller coaster we've been on as we've studied the biblical story. We've had centuries of waiting, then finally an angel-announced birth of this anointed one, a rather short and dramatic ministry of the Son of Man, his brutal and unjust execution, the disappointment and bewilderment of his followers, their ecstasy at his resurrection, and now he's leaving? I mean, weren't we just getting started? Don't we need you here, Jesus? And the answer is a resounding yes. We desperately need him here. But there was something limiting about the physical presence of Jesus that wasn't going to work well for this next phase of his plan. Jesus taught and ministered to thousands of people, but he limited his deep personal instruction to just a few. It's one of the limitations of being human. And though Jesus was fully God, he was also fully human. There were times when people wanted to get to Jesus and they couldn't. The crowds were too dense, or he was somewhere else, or he was asleep, etc. To deal with this reality, Jesus had planned with the Father, it seems, to multiply himself by transforming people into his disciples and then giving them a power that he hadn't given them before. This power would help them complete the work that he had begun. But before he did that, he had to prepare these disciples for what was coming. That's one of the reasons he came and took on human flesh and dwelt amongst us. Yes, he had to die for us, but we also needed to see how he lived, what he taught, how he responded to his detractors, etc. This was all preparation for the ministry that Jesus was now entrusting to his disciples. And Luke tells us that after they witnessed his ascension, his return to heaven, they returned to Jerusalem as he instructed them. And they didn't just wait around. We're told that the disciples, the women who had accompanied them, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus, were gathering together daily and praying. Like the disciples, God's preparation of us involves our daily challenges, our trials, and the testing that he puts us through. And it's important that we cooperate with his preparation by regularly spending time in prayer with him as we respond to what he's bringing into our lives. He'll speak to us through the truth of the scriptures and through our circumstances, and we speak back to him through our prayers. God was preparing his disciples for the next phase of his work, and they were cooperating with him through their fellowship and prayer. That brings us to our second point, which I'll call pouring. We saw in our passage that as the disciples were meeting together on the day of Pentecost, a sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind filled the house. Next, tongues of fire rested on each one of Jesus' gathered followers, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This idea of the hovering of the Spirit is nothing new in our story. Remember that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters in the first chapter of Genesis, and God said, "Let there be light." The Spirit also hovered over Jesus at his baptism, Luke told us, like a dove. Now the Spirit was hovering over each of these followers of Jesus gathered in his name. At this moment, God is essentially saying again, "Let there be light." Only now it's the light of the good news of Jesus Christ, which God will be shining forth to the whole world. And as we read of these tongues of fire that are showing the Spirit's presence here, this should jog our memories regarding the various ways God's presence has been symbolized in our story thus far. We know that God's presence was made evident to Israel in the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The tongues of fire in our story should make us recall God's wilderness presence with Israel. Here, that fire is dispersed individually because God is empowering his people to do the work that he's called them to do. But we'll come back to that idea of power in a minute. If we look back at our scene, we have the rushing wind from heaven, the tongues of fire resting on Jesus' followers. And then what? Well, as people nearby heard the sound of this wind where the disciples were gathered, they came to see what was going on. And they were met by the disciples who began preaching the good news of Jesus' resurrection to them. And while the people who came spoke many different languages, each was hearing the disciples' gospel message in their own language. Some of the listeners gave heed to the message being preached, but others only felt a sense of confusion, and they accused the disciples of being drunk. Peter responded by proclaiming that what they were all experiencing was a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had prophesied. Joel had said that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh, the old and the young, men and women, the powerful and the weak. God's Spirit would be poured widely and deeply. And we can't help but think of a liquid when we hear the word pour. But don't think too literally here, because we also say things like, "They showered me with gifts," which simply means that someone was giving with abundance. That's the way we should think of the pouring out of the Spirit here. That said, both John the Baptist and Jesus had also spoken of the coming of the Holy Spirit as a baptism. And we tend to think of water or liquid when we think of that word as well. John had told the crowds that he baptized with water, but there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is a challenging concept for us because we so quickly think of baptism as water baptism, where we're baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to identify ourselves as belonging to God. This baptism can take place by sprinkling water, pouring water, or submerging a person in water. Different denominations of Christians use each of these methods, and I don't have a major issue with any of them, just so you know. John and Jesus used this practice of water baptism as an analogy for what the Holy Spirit would do when Jesus sent him as our helper. The Spirit would be poured out on us like water was poured on those in the Jordan River by John. The Spirit would then take up the cleansing or the sanctification process inside us in an active and ongoing way. In sum, the Holy Spirit would be cleansing us from the inside, similar to the way water baptism symbolized our cleansing outwardly. And the presence of the Spirit in us and through us would identify us as belonging to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Paul told the Romans that anyone who did not have the Spirit of Christ did not belong to him. Now, there's a whole lot more to say about the significance of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but that's not our focus this morning. We'll get into that in more depth as we explore the writings of the Apostle Paul in the future. The point I want you to get now is that this was the moment when the Spirit was made available to believers in Jesus in a whole new way. Prior to this time in our story, God's Spirit had come on individuals in a targeted way that was limited to a few characters in our story. Typically, God's Spirit would come on someone whom God had chosen as a leader or a deliverer for his people. For example, in the book of Judges, we saw that God's Spirit came on Samson in a unique way that enabled him to deliver Israel from the Philistines. God's Spirit had also come on Gideon in a similar way when he delivered Israel from the Midianites. Most significantly, we saw that when the prophet Samuel anointed young David as the future king of Israel, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So prior to this point in our story, God's Spirit empowered a select few who went on to lead God's people in a significant way. But now, that same power was going to be poured out in abundance by God on all believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of their class, station in life, age, gender, etc. The Spirit would come in like a flood, and that's exactly what we see here in this passage. The Spirit overwhelms the disciples and the other followers of Jesus who have gathered with them. The Spirit's power is then shown to them via this unique preaching of the gospel to people of many nations and languages who were at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And why were all these people of different languages and cultures in Jerusalem at this time? Well, under the law of Moses, there were three feasts a year that the men of Israel were required to attend at Jerusalem. The first was the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've talked about that one a good bit. It was due to the Passover feast that there were so many people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. Jewish pilgrims had come from all over to celebrate the Passover at that time. Remember, that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing in the upper room when he instituted what we now call the Lord's Supper. The two other feasts the men of Israel were required to attend at Jerusalem were called the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering, the end of the year. The Feast of Weeks was celebrated 7 weeks, or 50 days, after another feast called the Feast of First Fruits. These feasts centered around the planting and the harvest seasons in Israel. But with the growing influence of Greek culture and language at the time of the New Testament, this Feast of Weeks had come to be known by the name Pentecost, which means 50th in Greek. That's because the Feast of Weeks came 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. It was a feast celebrating the end of wheat harvest. As I said, it was a feast the men of Israel were required to attend as pilgrims in Jerusalem. Now, you'll remember that the people of Israel had been dispersed throughout Babylon and Assyria during the exile period. Some of these exiles had come home, but many others had not. Many ended up settling in and around the nations where they were exiled, but many also continued to observe their Jewish beliefs and customs. This is why there were so many people who spoke different languages in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. They had come from the surrounding nations for the feast, and now they had the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus' resurrection in their own languages. And they would take that gospel message back with them to these many nations and cultures. And that brings us to our final point, which I'll call power. This was a pivotal moment in the initial spread of the good news of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus had instructed his disciples that they were to spread the gospel starting in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And to help them in that task, he had orchestrated bringing God-fearing Jews right there to Jerusalem for Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. and then given his disciples the miraculous ability to preach the gospel in their own language, but for these pilgrims to hear it in their own languages. This was a powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit that I believe was unique to this period of time when God was rapidly spreading the gospel to all nations through his apostles. There are facets of the church today that want and even expect to see a continuation of this particular power, and who can blame them? This was an amazing event that quickly multiplied the gathered followers of Jesus. They went from 120 people to about 3,000 additional converts in one day. And we'll continue to see this exponential growth in believers as Acts continues to unfold. And while I believe that this particular manifestation of God's gifts has accomplished its intended purpose and doesn't continue today, we should appreciate and celebrate this powerful outpouring of God's Spirit during that period. It was this power that launched the spread of the gospel almost instantly into many nations and grew the church exponentially. And that might prompt someone to ask whether we should feel or experience the same powerful manifestation ourselves when we come to know Christ. And I would answer, no, and that's okay. I personally have never felt much of anything that would give me a sense that God's Spirit was acting in me in the same dramatic way that he did in this group of early believers. This scene shows us a unique manifestation of the Spirit's power. But his day-to-day work in us is often a quiet and persistent shaping of our hearts and minds as he transforms us into people that he can use for his glory. The scriptures teach us that the Spirit of God dwells within those who believe and powerfully works in us as we submit ourselves to his transforming work. But the Bible also teaches that we can either walk in the Spirit, cooperating with what he's doing in us, or we can be out of step with the Spirit, quenching the fire that he brings to bear in our lives. That's a daily and even a moment-by-moment work. It requires what some people call spiritual disciplines, such as regularly confessing our sins to the Lord, spending time reading and meditating on the Scriptures, praying, worshiping together, building up other believers using the gifts that God has given us, etc. All of these things are used by the Spirit to sanctify us, which just means purifying us and setting us apart as holy so that God can use us as he sees fit. This is how we carry out the ministry that God has entrusted to us. And I think this was another aspect of my uneasiness as I began reading Acts this week. For the last several weeks, we've had a spotlight on characters like Adam, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, David, and others. And yes, we'll now spotlight Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and others in the coming weeks. But with Acts and the rest of the New Testament, the spotlight is slowly turning toward us. We're the fruit, the harvest of these disciples of Jesus, who came to be known as the apostles or the sent ones. And now we're to be carrying on their work that was entrusted to us. We're going from reading the story of the Bible to entering and then living out the story of the Bible as it continues to unfold today. Some of you might be comfortable on the stage with spotlights, but I've always been more comfortable in the balcony watching the show. Well, God hasn't given us that luxury at this point, but he's going to prepare us for the work that he's called us to do, just like he did the disciples. He has poured out his Spirit on us as well, and he's given us the power to do what he's called us to do. So let's pray and ask God for the grace to faithfully carry out this work he's entrusted to us. Father, thank you for the gift of your Spirit, which you have poured out on all flesh. We confess that we don't always understand exactly how you're working or what we should expect. But we know there's nothing new. That's nothing new to those who follow you. You called Abraham to go to a place you would show him. You didn't even show him until he had started moving in the direction you told him to go. Help us to do the same. Keep us in step with your Spirit as he calls us to trust you and to rely on the power he gives us to do the work you've called us to do. Prepare us and empower us for your glory, we pray. Amen.